It's been a very long and exacting day for some of us, but it is a delight to come to the Word of God this evening, knowing that the Lord always has fresh light and truth to break forth from His Word. And we're turning this evening to the final chapter of Mark's Gospel after more than 15 or 16 months of study in Mark. On these Sunday evenings, we are into the last chapter of the Gospel. We're going to read together verses 1 through 8 concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thanks be to God for this passage from His own inspired Word. Now we have come, as I indicated a moment ago, to the final chapter in this great Gospel according to Mark, to the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole passage, with its conclusion concerning the mission of the church, from verses 9 through 16, is so very rich that I anticipate we will be spending several Sunday evenings in all over these accounts of the resurrection of Jesus and the commission that He gave to His disciples in these verses. You will perhaps remember that two Sundays ago, when we were last in the Gospel of Mark, we were looking together at the end of chapter 15. And we saw the great confession of the centurion before the cross of Jesus, that this man was indeed a son of God. And we saw the devotion of the disciples that was shed so broadly upon our Savior as they served him even in his death, and we saw the testimony of the tomb. And as we left that chapter, you will recall there was the account of the burial of Jesus. And it seemed as though it were all over, that he had been laid in the grave, and that the story, in a word, finished in a grave. But I have to say to you this evening that if that were the case, then we would simply close down as a Christian church. The disciples felt that the end of the story had indeed come, and we saw them as they crept away into the shadows, all their hopes of the future suddenly dashed by the death and burial of Jesus, and all the teaching and ministry of Jesus appearing for a moment in their desolation and discouragement to be idealistic and impractical. It had all ended in a cold grave, in a dark tomb, with a stone rolled over it to cover its entrance. It was indeed the denouement of Jesus' ministry. And as we came to the end of that chapter, my dear friends, we might well have expected But all that could follow is a monument of remembrance to him. That there might be a memorial plaque of some kind raised to his testimony. That upon it might be inscribed a suitable epitaph, such as, he lived well, he loved others. But the amazing point in all the Gospels, as they come to their dramatic conclusion, is that none of them, you see, end in this way. The amazing story is contained in every one of the four Gospels of a tomb that was empty of its occupants, of the absence of the dead body that we would expect there, of the appearance, by contrast, alive before many witnesses, of the one whose mutilated body had been reverently laid to rest in the coldness of that Jerusalem tomb. And it's simply vital then for us to see this evening that the gospel comprises and consists in the death of Jesus, yes, but equally it comprises and consists in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And these are the two twin pillars upon which our whole faith is founded. And you remember, I'm sure, how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 and 3, that I have delivered to you what the Lord revealed to me, that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture. And, my dear friends, this evening, the glorious truth, I believe, that addresses us is simply this, that a Christ who bypassed the cross could not be our Savior. But equally, a Christ who bypassed the experience of resurrection and remained under the power of death, equally could not be our Savior either. And gloriously it is the Christ who was, and who is to come, who stands before us in this account of Mark chapter 16. Now as we come to it for the first time this evening, there are, I think, three things that should stand out for us. There is an objective of great importance. And there is, secondly, an obstacle of considerable discouragement. And thirdly, there is an angel visitant of immense significance. Now, first of all, I want to direct your attention to the objective of great importance that is mentioned there in verses 1 and 2. When the Sabbath was over, Mark tells us, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. They were on their way to the tomb. And this is the simple, unadorned scene that Mark describes for us. Now, as you read the different accounts of the resurrection of Christ in the four Gospels, one thing must strike you immediately, the very simple, unassuming testimony of the gospel writers, describing as though they saw with their very eyes the journey of these witnesses to the tomb in the eerie darkness of the early dawn, and in simplicity, the purpose and objective of their visit, which was not to greet a risen Lord triumphant over death and the grave, but in the sadness and grief of their hearts, they were going, they believed, to anoint his dead and mutilated body. With a spirit of discouragement and despondency and depression resting upon them, it was all over, finished, as I said, in a cold grave. And the very unassuming nature of this description is eloquent testimony to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the best attested facts in all of history. I think it was J. Gresham Machen, you can read this comment in his biography, who was troubled for many years with serious doubts about the Christian fundamentals, such as the resurrection of Jesus. Was it real or was it a hoax? And some of you may know, for many years, he simply put off licensure and ordination until he could answer with absolute honesty the questions that would be put to him as he became a minister of the Word. And when he came to a firm and steadfast faith in the Christian fundamentals, his advice to those who, like himself, were wrestling with doubt was this. He said, read through the Gospel of Mark in one setting. And he said, it will leave you with the overwhelming impression that this man is telling the truth. And in his actual words, he said, if Mark could be placed on the witness stand, he would make an overpoweringly good witness in any court of law. Now, if that statement is true of the whole gospel, my dear friends, it's especially true of his account of the resurrection of Jesus. The visit of the women to the tomb on Easter morning, their objective. Now, I want you to notice simply two things this evening as they went. And the first one relates, in a sense, to what I was saying to you this morning. Isn't it wonderful how Scripture coincides with Scripture again and again? They waited until the Sabbath day was over. Verse 1. The Jewish Sabbath, you remember, was from sunset on Friday evening to sunset on Saturday evening. And so Mark tells us with great significance, but they had rested on that day according to the commandment. They waited until the Sabbath was over. And after sunset on the Saturday, they first went out and bought spices in the market in Jerusalem. And then, since the hour evidently was so late on that Sabbath, Saturday evening, after the Sabbath was over, they delayed their journey to the tomb until the eerie twilight of the early Sunday morning. Now, it's striking testimony to the sanctity of the Sabbath day, isn't it? If ever there were a just cause and reason why the Sabbath should have been broken, it lies here, beloved. If ever there were a ministry that would have justified their visit on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath day, it was to come with that holy purpose of ministering to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they rested, and it was well pleasing to God, and it was in line, moreover, with their Savior's own example to them, you recall, as he went and worshipped in the Lord's house in the synagogue all the days of his earthly ministry. And they had learned this lesson well from him. They waited until the Sabbath day was over. But the second thing I want you to notice is their devotion to Christ. As you read these simple words of Mark, you must say to yourself this evening, what courage and commitment these three women had, the two Marys and Salome, as they went out in the dim twilight of an eastern daybreak, a time that was eerie as the shadows of night turned gradually into the full light of morning. And they were tired and they were sad and they were dispirited and disconsolate and distressed in their inner spirit. And they came to that tomb, I remind you, not with the joy of knowing a Savior had risen out of it, but as his disillusioned followers. And they came, moreover, to a grave
of one who had been accounted a criminal and despised by the nation. What courage this took in these circumstances. As they came to take one last look at a familiar figure and do one last act of loving kindness to him. Now, as you think of it, surely it says to us that the only explanation of this kind of action and in these circumstances is the strength of their conviction and their faith. And these women who were last at the cross were first at the tomb. We might well say this evening, why is there so little of such courage and shining faith in the church today when the name of Christ is despised and dishonored and cast aside? Where are his friends? And the answer surely is not far to find, but in the midst of the church and amongst us so often in place of strong faith and conviction, what do we see but weak faith and lack of conviction? And the reason, no doubt, why these women were so courageous and filled with the Spirit is that they knew the measure of Christ's love to them. They came in the strength of that matchless mercy of His to them that had drawn them out of the depths of sin and in some cases of immorality and disobedience to the law of God, and had transformed their lives and their experience into one of love and outstanding faith in Him. And so you see, their objective was one of great importance. Those who were the last at the cross were to be the first at the tomb, and even though their good intentions were to go amiss, there was no body to anoint, no body with loving hands to prepare for a true Jewish burial. Nevertheless, the Lord rewarded them for their great love to Him, and they were, as we will see, to become the very first to be messengers of His resurrection. So secondly, in the passage, I want you to notice with me, there is an obstacle of considerable discouragement. And we read of that in verses 3 and 4. What Mark describes as a very large stone. And Matthew describes it as a great stone. It was, in fact, we know from the ancient records, a stone that was in the shape of a disc, flat on both sides, and it was normally rolled into a groove at the base of the entrance to the tomb. And when you think of this obstacle that stood in the way of these women, you begin to realize how impossible it would have been to be moved by them. It needed stronger arms than they possessed, and even the united efforts of the three women together simply could not have budged an obstacle like this. And we see as they went to the tomb in these verses 3 and 4, that the subject of their conversation together was who will roll away the stone for us. But as they go there, I want you to see something else. Although Mark doesn't state it, it's clearly implied, but they were going on this mission and facing this great obstacle because they were under the direction and the impulse of the Spirit of God Himself. They must have known inwardly that they were in the pathway of His will, that they would be provided for. And they had not forgotten the great word from their own Jewish scriptures in the book of Genesis, but the Lord whom they were serving was none other than Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the provider, the Lord will provide. And so they didn't say, here is something impossible that we can never do, and stay in their homes in Jerusalem. They went in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit. And as they came there, they discovered that this great obstacle in their way had already been removed. As that mighty angel, perhaps accompanied by others, we don't really know, had already taken that obstacle out of their way. Now what I want you to see in this incident is that here is powerful evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They went expecting to find a dead corpse laid reverently to rest on the rock shelf within. And instead they saw the tomb open to their gaze and empty to their gaze because there was no body there. I wonder if you've ever thought of the reason why the stone was already rolled away. Why in the early hours of that morning, while evidently it was still dark, an angel descended in great glory, and as we read in Matthew, so affrighted the soldiers guarding the tomb that they fled away. And through his agency, that great obstacle was removed. Why? Well, you see, the reason is evidently this. It was not to let the Lord Jesus out, but it was to let the witnesses in. He did not need the stone to be rolled away in order to exit from the tomb. And as we know, his body lying there on the rock shelf simply passed through the grave clothes that tightly bound it. And if you read in the testimony of John's Gospel, you can see by the way he describes the linen cloth lying there, separated from the rest, that the body of Jesus simply passed through its winding cloth, passed through the tomb. And the stone is rolled away, not to let him leave it, but to let those who were the witnesses of his resurrection enter it. Now, as you think too of these women and their problem, so often the problem of Christians is the wrong one, isn't it? The things that worry us and concern us are not the obstacles and difficulties that we should really be concerned about at all. And I want to say to you as we leave this second part of this passage this evening, perhaps you are waiting upon God for some great answer to a problem in your life, some great obstacle that has arisen in your experience at this present moment. And I want to say this to you, if you are in the pathway of God's will, if under the direction of the Spirit of God you are being led to obey him, you need not be dismayed. So often the obstacles that we anticipate are the ones we never have to face. The worries that distress us and make us disconsolate are worries that we need not concern ourselves with. And the great truth of this incident, whatever other level it may operate on, operates on this level. But the same exceeding great power of God that moved that stone away from the empty tomb is the same power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. And it is the same power, beloved, that is at work in you and for you still as a Christian man and a Christian woman tonight. Therefore, this passage says to us, do not despair, only believe. Now, thirdly, you notice there is not only an objective of great importance and an obstacle of great significance in their way, but there is an angel visitant of immense importance as well in verses 5-8. Now, so simply does Mark bring this to us that it's almost matter of fact, isn't it? As you look at verse 5 and see when they entered the tomb, they saw. And you would expect, if you stopped at that point, the narrative to continue, they saw his body lying there. And as you come to that expression, you almost catch your breath. They entered the tomb and they saw. But what did they see? And the answer is that they saw what Matthew describes as a vision of angels, or in this incident, a single angel. And they heard a message that accompanied that vision. Now you notice that they did not see him. There was no body in that tomb. It was empty. They saw a young man sitting there, clothed in white. And when you think of it, the experience of these women was so remarkable, wasn't it? They had seen three things before breakfast, all of which could have had a natural explanation. They saw the stone rolled away, and someone could have done it. They saw the absence of the body, and at that point, conceivably, someone could have come in and taken the body away. They saw a young man clothed in white sitting there, and it could have been one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But they recognized instinctively that there was no natural explanation of any of these remarkable events that they'd seen before breakfast that morning. But they were, in fact, in the presence of the supernatural and the divine. And the angel's message to them confirmed this. Now I wonder if you and I this evening share something of that awe and reverence and amazement, and then the joy of these women. Because you know that is our heritage, as we who are Christians and the Lord's people realize that every day is Easter Day for us. Every single day we live, we may say from the heart, He is not here, He is risen, as He said. And as they saw that vision of the angel, these sentiments began dimly to percolate into their minds and hearts. But you notice also that not only did they see this vision, but they heard a message. And it was a message that corrected their wrong assessment of what had happened on the cross. As they heard this young man say to them, "Don't be alarmed. He whom you seek is not here," they began to realize dimly again in their hearts and in their minds, it is not a tragedy that we are facing, but a triumph. And there must have echoed there the words that had echoed, or were to echo that same day, in the minds of two other disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and so to have entered into his glory? A message which began to change their understanding of what had happened on the cross. But it was a message that emphasized above all else the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Look at what the angel said there in verse 6. "He is not here. See the place where he lay." And this, beloved, is the emphasis of heaven. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not as many say today, "Oh, he survived in spirit." While his body still lies in some nameless Syrian tomb. But the emphasis of heaven, my dear friends, is that the body that was upon the cross, the body that was laid in the tomb, the body, this same body, came out on Sunday morning. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And this was the message that they were to bear to those disciples, the message of a bodily resurrection, that he who had been under the power of death now has risen from it and is alive forevermore. But thirdly, you notice that the message was simply one that conveyed to them an overwhelming sense of reverence and of awe. They were alarmed, verse 5. They trembled and were bewildered in verse 8. And they fled from the tomb and they were afraid. And we need to remember that on that first resurrection morning, the news of Jesus' resurrection was so astonishing to these women disciples that it was with fear, along with great joy, they recognized they were in the presence of the divine. Now, I'm sure that Mark's description there, that they said nothing to anyone, doesn't imply that they were disobedient to this great commission. Of course they went, and of course they told the disciples. But what it means is that they said nothing to anyone on the road to the home where the disciples were gathered together. And so you see, when anyone is really confronted with a resurrected Savior, with the glory of Christ, who has overcome all the power of sin and death, there are two experiences. There is the experience of fear, first of all, and there is the experience of faith that succeeds it. There is fear as we look at the evidence, and we say of that evidence, there is no other explanation than that he is risen from the grave indeed. But thank God there is faith as that evidence becomes experience in our lives, and we trust and we rest upon the risen Lord. And so, my friends, as we leave this resurrection account this evening, it is a wonderful testimony to the faith and the conviction of these women that those who were first at the tomb were so blessed that they became the first messengers of the risen Lord. Go and tell his disciples that he is going before them, as he said, to Galilee. And you and I are still to tell the same story today, this great message that he is risen. Can you tell that message this evening? Can you say from the heart, truly and truthfully, he is risen from the dead? And this, my dear friends, is a message that never grows old. This is ever fresh as the dew of heaven. For us as Christian men and women, every day is resurrection day. And with eager hearts and holy and reverent joy, we are to say with others, bless his name. He is risen as he said. Let us pray. Our Father, this evening hour, as we are celebrating the remainder of this Lord's Day, how blessed it has been to be in the fellowship of our risen Saviour, to remember his day and its importance this morning as we gather together, to see how he set his seal of approval upon that day, changing it from the seventh to the first. And, O our Father, may we realize that our objective, too, is to magnify him and to make known that message to all, that he who was crucified for our sins is risen for our justification, and that he is alive forevermore. Grant us grace to be such messengers. For his name's sake, amen.